Well, okay, we're going to read from the Bible again here today, and this is going to be from Psalm 55. If you're listening along, we have so many emotions here that you'll perhaps be able to relate to. We'll have a sense of plea for mercy, an expression of trust, a sense of despair and not being able to deal with what's going on, fear, anger, a deep sense of betrayal. So much to listen to, and I frankly not sure that I would, feel right praying this prayer. So we can listen along with that. See what you relate to, what you connect to in this from Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble on me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you.
Our sermon series veers pretty sharply to the left today. The last couple weeks we've been looking at Psalms of Praise, Psalms that talked about just how wonderful and majestic God is, Psalms that taught us to play in the language of awe and wonder, showing us just how powerful God is, how he faithfully works in the lives of believers. They could fairly easily be described as Psalms that teach us to pray when everything is going well, when life makes sense. So if those were Psalms that taught us to pray in the calm before the storm, today's the storm hits. Today's psalm teaches us how to pray once the storm has hit. because eventually the storm always hits. Eventually, wind starts to kick up out of the west. Clouds start to gather on the horizon. The placid sea starts to turn to chop, and we find ourselves in a squall. Eventually, the storm always comes, whether it's something in our lives, a crisis in our lives, something to do with our work, something in our family, whether it's a crisis in our city or our country, eventually the storm hits. And storms are always disorienting. They're always easy to lose your sense of up and down, of left and right, what direction to move in. And very often, one of the things that you hear people saying is, well, I wonder if God brought this in order to test me. And the answer to that is always kind of, but probably not the way that you think it is. So on the one hand, like, there are times in the Bible when we can see clearly that God brought a storm into somebody's life in order to test them, in order to find out what was in them. Abraham and Isaac is a perfect example of this. God comes to Abraham, and he tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and it says that he did this in order to test Abraham, to find out just how devoted he was to God. Most of the time, that's not why storms come into our lives. More often than not, almost in every situation, storms come into our lives because the world is broken. If we continue the storm metaphor, storms typically come into the world because atmospheres are unstable. Storms come into the world because the world that we live in is physically unstable. A good number of the storms that come into our lives on a personal sense happen because people around us are broken, because people make bad decisions either on a personal level or on a national level, and that affects other people. Eventually, that affects us. Many of the storms that come into our lives do so simply because of the nature of the world that we live in. We don't always know why they're happening specifically. But what we can know is what God is doing in the midst of those storms. God is always at work in a storm in order to test us, but not in the way that we often would imagine. Often when we hear tests, we think in terms of pass-fail, as in, if I pass this test, then I can move on to something else. If I fail, then I will obviously have to go back and repeat third grade or whatever grade it is. God has a much, much longer term view of your lives than that. God has a much, much longer term view of your growth and your development than that. And so what he does is he uses testing actually in two very different ways. The first is to show you yourself, to act as a mirror for your own soul, so that you see who you truly are, how you really respond to the world, where you run to for help. They act like a mirror for the soul. And we don't always like what we see in the mirror. Sometimes we see something that we wish wasn't there, but the insight that you gain is invaluable. It shows you where you need to grow and where you need to develop. A good teacher doesn't assign a test in order to embarrass their students, but in order to help their students see where they need to fill in their knowledge gaps, in order to help the teachers see where they need to maybe rehash a lesson or bring in some additional mentorship or tutoring for the student. Storms are like that for us. They show us the areas that we need to learn and grow and develop. And how we use that information, more often than not, is what matters even more than the test score. How we respond to that information, how we move forward, how we handle it, what we do with it. Very often, that's the real test. That's what really counts in the long run, which is why the second thing that storms have the potential to do is to shape us, to form us, to change us in some way, for better or for worse. We almost never come through storms the same anyway. Sometimes we come through them stronger. Maybe we came to the end of ourselves and we had to be dragged across the finish line, but we still saw God at work in some way. So we still grew a little bit. Even if, you know, if sanctification could be plotted on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe we moved from like a 3 to a 3.1, there is still movement. Other times, though, we can come through a crisis weaker in our faith. One of the most common reasons why people turn away from God is because of questions to do with suffering in the world and in their own lives. Storms and the tests that come with them often act like a question mark before us. Who are you? What's really inside of you? What'll be inside of you when the dust settles? And so our psalm this morning teaches us how to handle a crisis as a Christian. It's not about how to fix our problems. It's not about how to avoid them. It's about how to turn to God in the midst of distress. It's about the spiritual or the God-directed side of weathering pain and suffering, weathering a storm. It teaches us how to pray when the world is falling apart around us. And we can see this throughout the psalm in a number of different ways. The first is the experience of the writer. This psalm is attributed to King David, but we actually don't know what was happening in his life when he wrote the psalm. It talks about the terrors of death. Well, there were a lot of times when people were trying to kill David, and so we really don't know which of those this psalm happens to fit into. There's a lot of options, but one thing that we can see pretty clearly is what was going on inside of him and how he responded to that, what he did with that. It starts out like this. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. He's at the end of his rope. He is spent. He is terrified. The word restless that he uses here is really interesting. It can be used figuratively to mean trouble, which is why some of your translations probably say something along the lines of, my thoughts trouble me. But when it's used in its more literal sense, it describes wandering around restlessly, moving like an animal in a cage. You're so nervous, you're so anxious that you can't help but tap on the side of your pants. You're so distressed that you can't stop moving around, pacing around. It's almost like watching David nearing a nervous breakdown, which is a lot to say because David was not a weak man. We're not listening to someone here who didn't know his way through a fight. Do you remember what people used to sing about David in his prime? They used to sing this song, Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands. It's like 10th century gangster rap. David, in his prime, David was one of the most feared warriors of his day. He was a killing machine, so much so that God said, you can't build my temple because you have too much blood on your hands. And this man, this strong, capable, and confident man, had come to the end of his rope. He was overwhelmed. This psalm isn't about a strong person overcoming their fears. It's about a person coming to the end of himself. There's something really telling, especially about the structure of the psalm. It doesn't seem to have one. A lot of the time, you can track the flow of thought throughout a psalm. You can see how well they were, how intentionally they were pieced together, moving from point A to point B to point C onto a conclusion. David also wrote Psalm 119, which is longer than many books in the Bible, and you can see just how brilliant he was in constructing a poem, just how far that he could go with his poetic license. This psalm bounces back and forth from one emotion to the next. I mean, just look at how it unfolds. It starts out with a plea to God for help. Then it describes what's going on inside of David and his desire for escape. Then we start to see anger bubble up as he talks about God and how he wants to have revenge on his enemies. And he describes the violence of his enemies. And then we see grief and lament take over because it turns out the enemy isn't just an enemy but also a former friend. Then he asks for revenge again. Then he expresses trust in God. Then he complains and laments some more. Then he asks for revenge again. Then he finally lands on trusting on God again. It cycles through one emotion after another, moving forward, moving backward, moving forward, moving backward, over and over again. Prayer does not have to be well put together in order to be acceptable to God. We don't need to perfectly gather our thoughts and determine exactly the right words in order to get God to hear us. This psalm bounces back and forth from one emotion to another. Sometimes life with God is like that. Sometimes the spiritual life is a roller coaster. We think we've moved through our fear and our anger to trust, only to find out that there is more fear and anger underneath that. And God accepts it. God accepts all of it. Every verse of Psalm 55 is scripture. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit in order to teach us, in order to instruct us, as scatterbrained as it was. God doesn't need our prayers to be eloquent. The reason why is because prayer never rests on our words. Prayer is powerful, prayer is effective, but the reason why prayer is powerful and effective is because God is powerful and effective. The power of prayer doesn't rest in our words. The power of prayer rests in the God that we pray to. He will take your sadness. He will take your anger. He will take your fear. Part of growing in faith, part of sanctification, part of growing in holiness is not hiding these things from God. Is not pretending like you can hold it all together. When it turns out that that is the result of the test, that you have come to the end of your rope and that you can't hold things together anymore, it doesn't actually mean that you failed the test. And that's often what we would think, that I came to the end of this and I have been spent, I've got nothing left, I've got no more resources left, I can't even pray straight sentences. That doesn't mean that you failed the test. That means the results are back, and it's time to pray. Coming through a storm well doesn't mean coming through it unaffected by pain and suffering. It doesn't mean carrying on through it with a stiff upper lip. It means coming through that storm in prayer, even if that prayer isn't particularly legible. Like I mentioned earlier, we don't know exactly what was going on in around David when he wrote this. We don't know the specific circumstances, but we do at least get a vague outline of the situation. He says this, "Hear my prayer, O God, because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." In other words, things have gotten personal for David. He doesn't just see violence out in society and is grieved by that. He's actually being targeted with violence. He's actually facing this violence himself. It's a personal attack of some sort, and one so severe that he's in fear for his very life. And not only that, he also finds himself surrounded by his enemies, unable to get away from them, hemmed in on every side, with nowhere to turn. In verses 9 through 11, you can almost see him painting this picture for us. It's like violence and strife patrol the walls of the city like sentries, letting no one in or out beyond their gaze. Iniquity and trouble rove the streets, controlling it like a street gang. Oppression and fraud run the marketplace like mobsters. There's nowhere he can turn, nowhere he can go. He's surrounded by enemies on every side. And so it's only natural that he wants to escape. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, in a desolate and empty place, away from it all. I wish I could just be alone. Get some rest. Get some peace and quiet. I can't handle it. There's nowhere I can turn. I can't bring the situation under control, so I wish I could just escape. Sometimes when you're so overwhelmed with stress, you want that to escape, to opt out, to be done with it all. It's perfectly normal to feel that way. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings 19 when the prophet Elijah came to the end of his rope? He had just defeated the prophets of Baal in one of the biggest religio-political throwdowns in all of history. He thought he had finally proven once and for all who the one true God was, and he was truly hoping that the people of Israel would repent and turn back to this God, only to once again be faced with threats of death. And it says that he was afraid, and he fled. Elijah was one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. He saw God at work in some of the most powerful ways of anyone in history. And it says that he was afraid and he fled. It's normal to feel that way sometimes, to want escape. God doesn't look down on it. God doesn't look down on the desire for escape. After all, the words of verses 6 through 8 are scripture too. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit too. God isn't above hearing your complaints, your desires for escape. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to them. He doesn't look down on us when escape seems like the only option. Do you remember what happened after Elijah ran away to the wilderness? Did God abandon him out there? Did God say, well, fine, if you're going to go out there, then that's just going to be your little timeout zone? No, God met him out there. God came to him. He fed him. He listened to him. He asked him questions and heard the answer. He spoke to Elijah. When you feel yourself pulling away, needing escape, needing to get out, to get away, the results of the test are in. And it doesn't mean that you failed. It doesn't mean that your paper is filled with red pen marks. It means it's time to pray. What the results are showing you, what they're revealing about yourself and about your situation, is that it's time to pray. And as if being surrounded by his enemies wasn't enough, the psalm, of course, takes it one step deeper. The knife goes one layer deeper. He isn't just surrounded and afraid for his very life. Look at what it says about the enemy himself. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. He hasn't just been attacked, he's been betrayed. When it says familiar friend, that actually translates a single Hebrew word, yada, which when it's used as a verb, to yada means to know someone deeply, on the most intimate, on the most personal level. This person is described as a yada, someone he knew on the deepest, most intimate, most personal level. Someone he trusted implicitly. We used to take sweet counsel together. This was someone that David listened to, somebody that he asked for advice and actually did what they told him. We used to walk together within God's house. We walked in the throng. This was somebody that he worshiped with, someone that he prayed with. Even when they were in a crowd, they were still together. They were inseparable. My companion has stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords. David had been duped by this person. It's one thing to be harmed by someone that you might have expected it from. It's quite another to be harmed by someone you trusted. There are a few things more jarring than betrayal. There are a few things more surprising and more shocking than betrayal. C.S. Lewis once reflected on the feeling of grief like this. He said, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. Other times it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me. There's something about the grief of betrayal that amplifies all of the fear and all of the anger of being attacked, all of the terror and all of the anxiety of being surrounded by your enemies. Things didn't used to be this way. My life wasn't like this. My family used to be better than this. My country used to be better than this. They betrayed me. It's only natural to feel some amount of anger when that happens, to want to say with David, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues," in other words, make them like Babel, to where they can't even communicate with each other. Or to say, "Let death steal over them, let it sneak over them like a robber. Let them go down to Sheol alive. Cast them down into the pit of destruction, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." We're not always ready for language like that to come out of the Bible. We're not always prepared to hear words like that, this bitter, this angry, to come out of the writers of Scripture, of all things. In fact, a lot of people have said that psalms like this, or at least verses like this, are the only parts of Scripture that a Christian cannot, in good conscience, pray. Because, after all, they would say, we are called to love our enemies, to bless them rather than to curse them, just as we heard in the reading of the law this morning. And we did, indeed, include that reading on purpose. But the purpose for including that reading, for reminding you specifically of that, was not because we're to choose between either saying with David, "Destroy, O Lord," or with Jesus, "Bless, O Lord." We included it because we need to be able to say both. When David says, "Destroy, O Lord," what he's doing is he's taking the right to destroy out of his own hands, and he's placing it in God's hands. When he says, "God, I pray that you would avenge, that you would return on this person what they're due," what he's choosing to do in that moment is he's choosing not to avenge, not to take revenge into his own hands. He's choosing to place it in God's hands. He's choosing to leave the situation, to leave this person who has caused him so much distress, so much pain, so much anxiety and fear in God's hands, and let God decide what to do with this person. God is perfectly loving and perfectly just. He holds the two in perfect balance. In fact, for him, it's not even really a balance, but in fact, they're mutually informing of each other. Because God is completely loving, because he is perfectly loving on the highest, most pure level, that means that he completely loves the victim and that he has to seek justice on their behalf. He has to do what is right on their behalf. His love compels him to seek justice for them. He can't turn away from their cries. His love ensures his justness towards them. And his justice is never exercised without love. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants all people to repent. He will do exactly what is loving and what is just for that person too, for the oppressor, for the enemy as well. He doesn't have to wonder how to balance love and justice the way that we do. For him, it comes naturally. For him, it's his first language. He is able to do exactly what is right. And because of that, sometimes prayer involves saying things to God that we wouldn't normally say out loud. Sometimes it involves saying to him things that we're not 100% proud of. Sometimes it means saying things to him that seem a lot angrier than we thought that we were, or a lot more bitter than we thought that we were. Coming to God in prayer doesn't mean denying our anger, pretending that it isn't there, but coming to him with it, wholeheartedly, with our entire selves, and placing our entire selves and the person that we're angry at his feet. After all, God is completely independent of us. We can ask him to do things, but that doesn't actually require him to do them. He is perfectly differentiated from us. When we ask him to do something for us, he doesn't necessarily have to do exactly as we say. Least of all, exactly as we say it. Rather, when we ask something from him, it means that he's going to hear that request, and that he's going to do what's right, that he is going to do what is best, that he is going to bring about the best possible result. If you want to be able to bless your enemies, if you want to be able to pray for them, you have to be able to leave vengeance in God's hands. You have to take it out of your own. You have to trust it to him. Being filled with anger and injustice doesn't mean that you have failed the test. It means that the results of the test are back and that it is time to pray. God will hear angry prayers too. They're all over Scripture. Spend some time this week reading the Psalms and you will see a lot of anger being poured in God's direction. He will hear it too. He will do what is best. The reason why David was able to do this, the reason why he was able to entrust God with all of his anger, with all of his fear, with all of his sorrow, all of his grief, all of his betrayal, was because he knew the God that he was praying to. It wasn't a matter of David being on this exceptional spiritual level where he is this exalted figure and we are not. Rather, David knew God. He knew the God that he was praying to. He knew his character. He knew this God's place in the universe. He knew that God is the one who is enthroned from of old and no one else. He knew that God sits on the throne over the entire universe and nobody else, not even his oppressor. He knew that God was able to hear his prayers even when he seemed utterly forsaken, even when it seemed like no one else was going to come to his aid. He knew that God still heard. He knew that God was able to redeem his soul in safety, even when, by all accounts, he had no hope. He knew that God was the one who was able to sustain him through trial, who would not allow him to be moved, even if he was brought to the end of himself. He knew that God was able to repay, that God holds love and justice together perfectly. Prayer is not powerful or effective because our prayers are powerful and effective. Prayer is powerful and effective because the God that we pray to is enthroned from of old. And the more you come to know him, the more you come to trust him. If God was distant from us, if he was far away from us, then we would not be able to pray like this. If God heard our prayers but could do nothing about them, if he was like a cosmic watchmaker who created the world and then set it running on its own, and that was all of his involvement with the world, then he would not be a God that was worth bringing our anger and our sorrow to. Likewise, if God was actually involved with the world, but he was easily overwhelmed, if he was not all-powerful, if he was not loving and just, then again, he would not be worth bringing the really deep parts of our lives to, all of our anger, all of our sorrow, all of our hurt. But in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, in Jesus, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. If you've ever been betrayed like David was, or even anything along the spectrum of betrayal, Jesus was betrayed too. Not just by Judas, but by everyone else around him. He was alone by the time that he got to the cross. Have you ever faced personal attacks? Jesus did too, all throughout his life and all throughout his ministry. He can sympathize with that as well. Have you ever found yourself surrounded by enemies, unable to get out, unable to figure out your way out of the problem, wanting nothing but escape? Jesus has been there too, also surrounded by enemies, also unable to get out of their trap. Have you ever come to the end of your rope? Do you sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? He understands. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Have you ever wondered where God is when you're suffering? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus can sympathize. We can bring all of ourselves to prayer, all of our hurt, all of our pain, all of our anger, all of our sorrow, because ours is a God who can sympathize. He knows what it's like to suffer, to be betrayed, because he has experienced all of these things himself. We can come to him with all of our anger, hurt, sorrow, pain, because he is trustworthy. He is the one who is enthroned from of old, and he wears a crown of thorns, a crown of suffering. Feeling anger, feeling grief, feeling sadness, feeling fear doesn't mean that you fail the test. It means that the results are in. It's time to pray. So let's pray. Jesus, you are our great high priest. Lord, you are high and lifted up. You are enthroned from of old. You have all power and all wisdom and all might and all knowledge, and you love us. You know us. You care for us. You are at work in our lives, and you are faithful. Lord, we pray for this everyone this morning who is experiencing anger or sorrow or anxiety. Lord, we pray that you would help them to see just how trustworthy you are. Lord, we pray that they would know you. God, we pray that you would show them just how high and deep and wide is your love and your mercy and your care for them. Lord, we pray for everybody who is going through a storm of some sort, that in the midst of it, they'd come to know you better. God, we pray for everybody who has come through a storm, everybody who is on the other side of it. God, we pray that you would restore them, that you would build them up, and that you would use that storm for good too, or that you would use it to craft them and to mold them into the person that you created them to be. God, we thank you for loving us and for caring for us. God, we are glad that you are powerful and mighty, that you hear our prayers as ineloquent or as angry as they can be. God, we trust you with everything. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.